Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Kings 25, the 25th chapter, the last chapter of the book of 2 Kings. The words are going to be up on the screen behind me as I read, but if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. Always do that. You can follow along as I reference the text in the sermon. Now, like I said, today is Palm Sunday on the Christian liturgical calendar, and I think in God's planning, not in mine originally, but this text is a perfect setup for the themes of Holy Week, and I think we'll see that as we go through. Now, just for quick context, last week we looked at 2 Kings chapter 23, and specifically at the last good king of Judah, King Josiah, the last king that intentionally pointed the people back to the Lord. Now, from there, it's all downhill. Josiah's son takes over, Jehoahaz, but he only reigned for about 3 months or so. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was really calling the shots at that time. Pharaoh Necho didn't want Jehoahaz to be king, so he removed Jehoahaz and he installed his brother, a guy that he renamed Jehoiakim. We're still like in 609 BC here when this happens. This goes on for a few years, and in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeats Egypt and becomes the new regional superpower. Egypt's still there, but they're off the scene, and Babylon has now ascended to the superpower role in the region. So now, King Jehoiakim of Judah, instead of being a puppet of Egypt, is now a puppet of Babylon, and he goes along with this for about 3 or 4 years, kind of recognizes his place in the scheme of things. But then Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. There's a little bit of a tussle there. The armies are ultimately driven out of the land, the armies of Babylon, until Babylon resurges in about 598 BC and comes after Jerusalem. Jehoiakim at this point dies, and his son, Jehoiachin, becomes king in 598 BC. I know it's confusing. If you look in your bulletin, that's why there's a little cheat sheet that I provided for you to kind of help you kind of see these last years of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. So you can follow along on the cheat sheet. But just as Jehoiachin becomes king, Nebuchadnezzar gets to town. And he doesn't want Jehoiachin to be king, so he takes him prisoner, ships Jehoiachin off to prison in Babylon, and then he installs Jehoiachin's uncle, whom he renames Zedekiah, makes him king of Judah instead. So you got this guy Zedekiah is now the king. Babylon withdraws, but they're still really in charge. Zedekiah is an evil king, but he rules over what's left of Judah for about a decade or so under the Babylonians, but you know, he's the kind of the puppet king before he gets brave or stupid, depending on your point of view, and he rebels against Babylon. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, he's just had enough of this kind of like back and forth. And that's what brings us to the reading now in 1 Kings 25, or 2 Kings 25. All right, so you don't need to stand because I'm going to read the whole chapter because I want you to see the context. But give it your attention because this is the word of the Lord. In fact, when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration. I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And I'm going to invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. So this is 2 Kings chapter 5, the end of the book of the Kings. Starting at verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day, the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans, that's just another way of referring to the Babylonians, by the way, the Chaldeans, were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands of the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the city's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shephan, the governor. And when all the captains of their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the net of Phathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Mekathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the 9th month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both great and small, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now, careful here, right? We're at the end of, there's about 25 years now between verse 26, what I just read, and verse 27. 25 years go by. All right, let's finish. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. This is the word of the Lord. So when you watch a movie, let me ask you this question. Do you watch all the way through the credits to see if there's anything after the credits? Do you do that? It's become quite popular recently, particularly with the Marvel movies, to insert a short post-credits scene. And it does 2 things. First, I guess what it does is it makes people watch the credits, at least they're in a theater, and you can't skip ahead. It makes you watch the credits, recognize all the people who contributed to the film. All right, but second, this little post-credits scene is a signal, it's a reminder, it's a tease that there's something more, that the story isn't over. And at least in movie making, the idea of this goes back, I think, all the way to the early James Bond movies in the early 1960s, the British secret agent, and the early Bond movies starring Sean Connery, where after the credits rolled, this little text card would come up at the end of the credits, and it just said simply, "James Bond will return." And that was it. Screen goes black. But not before the audience knows that the story isn't over, and the hero is coming back. Well, here at the end of the book of Kings, and it really is just one book, 1st and 2nd Kings is just sort of a division for convenience, but here at the end of the book of Kings, we can read it almost like a movie script. And if we did that, I think it would break up kind of like how we're going to go through it. The bulk of this chapter that we just read, verses 1 to 21, is really the end of the movie. Right? And verse 21, the end of verse 21, is the climactic summary verse. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. That's the gut punch. Right? The final and hugely significant summary of Judah's humiliating defeat. That's the story. Right? That's the first, and that's the first point in your outline. So let's look at that for a second, right? This is the humiliating defeat, verses 1 to 21. Follow the text, starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's had enough with his boy Zedekiah, and he put Zedekiah on the throne, remember, but he did it. But now Zedekiah is getting all uppity, and so King Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he lays siege to Jerusalem, and this goes on for over a year, and the city is slowly starving to death. Now verse 4 says, there's no food. Things have gotten really, really bad. The walls of the city are finally breached, and Zedekiah, instead of standing firm to the end, he attempts to make a break for it along with the army, desert the city. Maybe you could say like he was trying to live to fight another day. I think he was just trying to live. Didn't work though. They don't get far. Zedekiah is captured. Nebuchadnezzar has Zedekiah's sons killed right in front of him and then gouges out Zedekiah's eyes so that this would be the very last thing that Zedekiah would see. The king, puppet though he was, is humiliated. The city is humiliated. The temple's burned. The house of the king is burned. All the big houses, they're all burned down. The Babylonian army, they tear down the city walls. The city is humiliated. Worst of all right, the attempt is made at least to humiliate the Lord. The pillars, the instrument of worship in the temple, they're all removed. All the tools of the sacrificial system, they're all broken down for its gold, its bronze, its silver. And just so it's clear that sacrifices weren't going to be made anymore, that worship was not going to happen, all the priests, from the chief priest on down, they're all rounded up and they're all executed. And then you have verse 21. That final terrible sentence summarizing it all, so Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And that, if you were making a movie, that'd be the end of the movie. The end of the main part of the movie, certainly. Right? But there's one more scene, kind of an epilogue. And sometimes at the end of a movie, right before you even get to the credits, sometimes this happens. The story kind of resolves, the plot's over, but you have this little kind of last scene, this little epilogue kind of a scene. And that's what happens in verses 22 to 26. Before the credits roll, but after the end of the story. And this scene just drives the despair a little bit deeper. Just when you thought Judah couldn't go lower, they do. Verses 22 to 26 is the second point, futile resistance. Right? This is the epilogue. And here in 2 Kings, it really is just a short summary. If you want more detail, go to Jeremiah chapter 40, Jeremiah chapter 41. Jeremiah chapter 40 and 41 expand on these four or five verses right here. Right? But what this says to us, what you have is this guy Gedaliah being appointed as governor over the small group of people who are left in the land of Judah. He's not a king. He's not even a pretender puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar's done with that kind of thing. He's just a governor. He's just kind of left to watch over the peasants of the land, the vine dressers and the poor people who are left that are kind of tending to the land. And the advice that he gives the people, I don't have time to go into a whole lot of detail, but it's not necessarily terrible advice, and it's actually consistent with the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 40 and 41 indicate that Gedaliah had gotten kind of close to Jeremiah, that he was trying to help the people through this period. Accept the Lord's discipline, be good citizens of Babylon for now, and things will be tolerable for you. But then you have this mob of men, led by this guy Ishmael, who killed Gedaliah. Maybe because they think that, you know, he's being a national traitor or something like that, right? But the assassins, after they kill Gedaliah, they suddenly realize that Nebuchadnezzar is probably not going to take kindly to his governor being assassinated. So they, along with a lot of others, hightail it out of there, and they flee to Egypt, which is exactly where Jeremiah had told them not to go, or they would be cursed, right? Re-entering the land of slavery from which God had brought them out, right? Don't go back to Egypt, and that's where they go. And that's really where the credits should roll, because this really is the end now, right? This is the new steady state for the people of God for the foreseeable future. The glory of the city of Jerusalem is now a distant memory. The strength of the walls of Jerusalem are now toppled to the ground. The Ark of the Covenant, tying people back to Moses into the Exodus, lost to history forever, or at least until Indiana Jones comes. Right? Gone. The temple built by Solomon, hugely destroyed. That was a joke about Indiana Jones, by the way. Don't like be the... There wasn't, he didn't really. The covenant, the Ark of the Covenant's gone. The temple built by Solomon, completely destroyed. And with its destruction, huge unanswered questions for the people about how sin could be forgiven for the people of God. How's that going to happen now? The priests are dead. The sacrificial, the temple, all the tools of the sacrifices, they're all gone. How can sin be forgiven without ritual sacrifice? Right? But of course, there might not even be a people of God anymore. Right? That's where the story kind of leaves you. All the shapers, all the movers, the movers and shakers, all the maintainers of Jewish culture, they were all shipped out to Babylon years before with the goal of assimilating them into Babylonian culture. And after the Gedaliah assassination, even a lot of the poor serfs who were left ran away to Egypt. This is bad. And before we turn our eyes too quickly from this, right, this is the main one of the main points I want to make. We should let this soak in a little bit. This is really where the movie ends. This is the judgment of God. It had been prophesied all the way back to Moses, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy. Before the people of Israel even took possession of the promised land, hundreds and hundreds of years before there were any Babylonians, Moses told the people about God's great promises, the great gifts of safety and prosperity that would be theirs in obeying the commands of the Lord. But he warned them that when the people disobeyed, when they turned away from the Lord, when they threw away his law, when they worshiped and they served other gods, then his anger, he said, would come out against them, and they would be cut off from the promises of the covenant and from the land that they were going to be given. This is Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Listen. Deuteronomy 29, starting verse 22. And the next generation, your children, who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Verse 25. Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. That was Moses. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this guy Nebuchadnezzar. And the amazing thing is, not that what Moses had prophesied ended up happening. The amazing thing is that God waited so long. The people of God had for years been stretching and trying God's patience. And the first takeaway from all of this is that as terrible as this ending to the movie is, Jerusalem gets exactly what it deserved. Let that sink in. The consequence of sin. Don't move too quickly past the consequences of sin. Maybe it's sin in your own life. I talk regularly with a friend of mine. He's not from New Jersey, but he's out of state, but who struggles with a particular pattern of sin in his life. He's a committed Christian. He loves Jesus, but he's battling his sin. And occasionally, though, he'll stumble. And when he does, he texts me. Because as a Christian, when he stumbles, it feels bad. It feels terrible. And I'm not trying to make light of it, but I don't try to minimize it. Because it should feel bad. Right? That's the loving, merciful discipline of God that he feels. And I always point him back to the promises that he knows. The promises of the gospel, of forgiveness, of grace that is found in Jesus Christ. But I also try not to rush him too quickly past the grief, past the sorrow, to gloss over the terribleness of how he feels. And the only reason why I know how to do that with him is because that's exactly what I've had to do over and over again in my life, over and over through the years. When you feel the weight of sin, don't rush too quickly past it. Think about what that feels like. Even the faithful people of God who know God's promises will fail to live up to his standards. Are you caught in a pattern of sin in your life right now? A habitual pattern of disobedience to God's law? Is there a false god in your life that pulls you away from allegiance that you owe to the one and true God? Don't rush past the loving discipline that he brings into your life when the consequences come. Feel the weight of that. Be reminded of what rebellion against a perfect God feels like, that it is a terrible thing. Now, maybe it's not a specific sin in your life. Maybe it's just the struggle of life. that you feel. I mean, that too is a consequence in the curse of sin. Right? I'm sure there were lots of people in Judah at the time that may have been individually faithful to the Lord. And yet they were caught up in this too, right? That's what happens in a world that is cursed by sin. It might not be a specific sin in your life that you're feeling the consequences for. It might just be the consequences of humanity's rebellion against God. This world can be a hard place. And when it is, don't pretend that it's not. One of you earlier this week forwarded me the online link to the journal of a pastor, former pastor of yours, who is struggling with stage 4 cancer. And he wrote on Thursday that he's preparing a sermon that he's going to preach. He's planning to preach on April 7th, just 2 weeks. But he doesn't know how he's going to do it. This is what he says. He said, "My exhaustion is real. My bone disease is real in its pain and fatigue. My treatment meds are real in their weakening and dulling effect. My cancer is real in its deadly effects. My cancer treatments are real in their debilitating and crushing impact. My laments are real. Everything I am facing in this hour as this preaching moment draws near is enough to make me weep and mourn. I am so very weary and worn out by it all." And he goes on to speak of the goodness of God and the power of God, but here's the point. He doesn't rush past the pain. Read the Psalms. The beauty of the Psalms is they don't rush past the pain. Are you struggling with something big in your life right now? Cancer, chronic pain, betrayal, just the everyday frustrations of life, of money, of work, of raising children, of marriage. Feel the weight of it. Don't rush past it, because sometimes God lets us experience these things as a severe mercy, like we talked about last week, to remind us about how sin has messed up this world. That something is wrong with the way that we, the way that things are. That no human solution, no counseling, no medical treatment, no amount of hard work is ever going to totally fix or end your problems forever. It's an instrument to call us, to point us to something better, to something greater that alone can be our rescuer. Maybe it's not suffering specifically. Maybe it's death itself that you're looking at this week. A good friend of mine, his mother died last week. Funeral was yesterday. She was a follower of Jesus. Friend was comforted by the hope of the resurrection, by the hope of eternal life. But death still stings, you know. Still hurts. It should. When Jesus approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he wept with the mourners and he snorted with rage at death, the Greek word tells us. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew where he was going. He knew the story wasn't done. But guess what? Death was still wrong. It still made him angry, and it should for us too. Are you struggling with grief this morning? Don't rush past it too quickly. If death feels wrong, then welcome that reminder as a truth to be known, because death is wrong. And so the movie's over. That's the end. And after verse 26, that's where I would roll the credits. But then, there's this short little post-credits scene in verses 27 to 30. This glimmer of hope. I told you when we read the passage, this is 25 years later. King Nebuchadnezzar is dead now. A new Babylonian king takes over. Evil-Merodach. That's a perfect enemy king name, isn't it? Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach. And the text tells us that when Evil-Merodach comes to power, in the very first year of his reign, he releases from prison who? You see this? Jehoiachin. You remember this guy? Jehoiachin. Go ahead. You can look back at your cheat sheet. Right? King Jehoiachin, is he even still alive? He's been in prison in Babylon now for 35 years, more than 35 years, right? That's how long it's been since Nebuchadnezzar removed him from the throne in Judah. He had only been king 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar took him out, put his uncle on the throne instead. Remember that? He was only 18 years old, Jehoiachin, when this happened. He's been a political prisoner in Babylon for 37 years now. Why is he not dead? Everyone, I'm sure, would have thought that he was, assumed that he was. But here he is, Jehoiachin. He's still alive. And not only that, you see how he's referred to in these verses? Not just once, but twice. King Jehoiachin of Judah. But wait, there is no king in Judah. There is no Judah. There hasn't been for 25 years. But here he is, still alive. And even more than that, he's elevated. He's brought, picked up, right? Some of your Bibles have a footnote, verse 27, where it says that Jehoiachin was graciously freed from prison. And the footnote says, the literal translation of that phrase is that the king of Babylon lifted up his head. And that's kind of a stilted phrase, but it gives you a picture of it wasn't just like letting him out of jail. Okay, go ahead, wander on your way. The king of Babylon, it says, speaks kindly to him, treats him well, gives him a seat at the royal table, provides for his needs. Now, the king of Babylon's still in charge. We're a long way from where we want to be, but still, just a glimmer of hope. It's a little card that comes up after the credits that says what? James Bond will return. No, the king will return. It's not a lot, but it's enough. Just enough, maybe, for the original readers of this book to remind them that the promised curse of Deuteronomy 29 is followed in Deuteronomy by Deuteronomy 30. Which is where Moses told the people that after the curse of the exile, Deuteronomy 30, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. It's just a glimmer. But maybe it's enough. Maybe it's just enough to remind the people, the original readers of this book, of the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7. When God told David, when my son, the nation of Israel, commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom, he's talking to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And the survival of King Jehoiachin is a reminder that God has not forgotten. Just a glimmer. And God doesn't even owe us that glimmer. But in his grace, we can see it. We can see the hope. Because if King Jehoiachin is still alive, then the promise to King David still holds. An heir to his throne in the line of the Messiah, it's not broken. If you got your Bibles, turn to the first book of the New Testament, book of Matthew, very first chapter. Matthew begins with a genealogy, a list of names, a history that begins with Abraham and goes through David. And from David, it goes through verse 11 to Jeconiah at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And that Jeconiah, Matthew 1:11, is Jehoiachin. Same guy. It's just a different translation of the same Hebrew name. But Matthew's genealogy, you see, right? It doesn't end at verse 11. There's a break there in the story. It specifically calls it out. It goes name to name to name, and then it specifically calls it out, right? That through Jeconiah, through Jehoiachin, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Stop. But then after verse 11 is what? Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And on it goes until you get to verse 16. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed son of David who came to rescue his people and sit on David's throne forever. It's just a glimmer at this point, but it's there. Jehoiachin is alive. The royal line is not broken. The sun may yet shine again on God's people. This is our message as we enter into Holy Week. In the last week of Jesus' life, the world would get very dark. So much so that on Friday, when Jesus hung on the cross, darkness would descend on the earth for 3 hours. And you want to feel the weight of sin? There it is. the judgment of God, the moment when the consequences of sin were on full display. The full display didn't happen when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. The full display of God's wrath and judgment happened at Calvary. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. The cross of Good Friday is where we see the consequence of sin. But while it's not Sunday yet, the fact that Jesus is even there bearing the weight of that judgment is the glimmer. It's just a glimmer. But watch it. Look at the darkness. Even in the darkness, you see it. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Come back next week. Come back for Easter. Invite a friend. Bring your family. We'll talk more about the hope. But for today, go with the glimmer. And don't leave this morning without knowing that the hope is out there. At the end of one of the lesser known, but in my opinion, the best Star Wars movies, Rogue One, at the end of the movie, the two heroes have been on a mission to transmit key information that will save the universe, and they did. They send the information. They hit send on the email, on the transmission that's sending the key information that's going to save the universe, but they don't know whether or not it's going to work. They're kind of left in darkness, and they're about to die, and the one says to the other, "Do you think anyone's listening as they send out this message?" And the other answers, "I do. Someone's out there." Friend, as you feel the weight of sin this morning, your sin, the sufferings of the world, even the pain and the grief of death, know this and know this clearly. Someone is out there. It's your hero. It may feel like Good Friday, but your hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal King, he's still alive. He's coming back. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted. This is our hope. Let's pray. Father, words can't express what you've done for us, particularly when we feel the weight and the consequence of our sin. When we see the horror of what we deserve for what we have done in rebelling against you and your perfection and your goodness and the gifts that you have given to us. But, oh Lord, let us see the hope. Focus our hearts and minds on the glimmer. And let that draw us out towards an eternal hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.